did the Lord see? He saw the heart. That every inclination of the thoughts, that is, of Adam's, here it is, every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Do you think God's got it wrong? Certainly no more damning conclusion could be rendered, don't you think? No clearer description of the doctrine of total depravity could be written.
Welcome to the God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. We're making our way through the book of Genesis in a series we're calling God-Centered Life. Today's study called God Gives Favor. Taking a look at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church located in Wheaton, Illinois. Thanks for joining us today. The Nephilim, Josh, the sons of God. Now, there are a lot of ways this story has been interpreted as to who or what exactly is a Nephilim, and I assume we're going to be diving into those murky waters to try and sort that out a little bit.
Yeah, just a little bit, and take a straight cut through the Bible, so not diving off into one side or the other of vain speculation, but preaching with confidence what we know for sure, and describing what we where there are options for interpretation, which I think is always key in a Bible interpretation. We shouldn't preach with certainty. There are some options here, and so we will take a cut through that and make a beeline for the cross, as Charles Spurgeon would put it.
I like that note. Actually, it's dangerous. We do too much instilling our own imagination.
Oh, yeah. Your favorite opinion is now preach with certainty rather than, no, you've got to preach what's clear with clarity, and what isn't clear, you have to be honest about that.
Excellent. All right, let's get to it. Sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, looking at verses 1 through 8. God gives favor. Here's Josh.
Or if you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, we're looking the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, and we've done a little bit of a series already in chapter 6, and beginning at verse 1 in this series called The God-Centered Life. We're now looking at how God gives favor. Well, I don't know whether you noticed it. It may be the prevalence of email these days or the internet, but urban legends are becoming ever more frequent. Urban legends are legion. Some urban legends or myths become so popular that they develop a life of their own. Like, I don't know whether you've heard this urban legend, but there are rumored alligators in the sewers in New York. I don't think it's true, but the myth is that people get alligators as pets, and they get disappointed with the alligators and flush them down the toilet, and they grow to full size in the sewers, and there you have an urban legend. They're told as a story relayed by a friend of a friend, and they seem to generate mass interest in the days of email and the internet. There are websites given over to them. One such modern myth was actually deliberately foisted on the public by a group of journalists in South Africa. They concocted a story of a massive shark, which they dubbed submarine, for obvious reasons. And this massive submarine white shark was meant to be in False Bay, a real place, though interesting name for this fiction, False Bay, near Cape Town. And you see, they invented an eyewitness account. And they sat back, having published it in the local newspaper, to await the first called-in public sighting of this fictional beast. And to their amazement, they weren't just given one or two phone calls of people who saying they'd actually seen this thing, they just invented it on the Saturday night before they published it. No, they were inundated with phone calls, having claimed to have seen this submarine, right down to the precise markings on the beast that they had claimed existed. Now, you may never have thought about it before, but no place in the Bible has proven so susceptible to the charge of legend as this passage that's in front of us this morning. We have the Nephilim, the sons of God, the heroes of old, the men of renown. Is this really a kind of primeval version of the Loch Ness Monster? You know? Certainly, many ancient cultures had stories of demigods performing stunning feats, sired by gods above through humans below. Is the Bible here showing its true colors? If modern man can believe in alligators in New York sewers or submarine-sized sharks near Cape Town, could this not just be an example of the ancient man's sort of dumbness, the incredulity of prehistoric times, maybe pastiche later by a cunning editor of the Book of Genesis to try and hide the original incredibility of these stories, but still here kind of pushing through that editorial pastiche to show, as I say, Genesis in its true raw irrationality, its true colours. Well, some scholars have pointed to other texts to support this mythical interpretation. Later in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the spies who return from scouting out the promised land complain of the Nephilim, before whom they themselves seem like grasshoppers. The book of Job in the Old Testament describes angels as sons of God. It's sometimes translated angels, but the original is sons of God. And in the New Testament, 2 Peter and Jude, well, there it talks of angels who sinned, who abandoned their rightful place and were judged by God for this reason. And so people make connections here and said, isn't this entirely a mythical account? However, when we come to the text itself, the actual passage, in its context, there are several reasons for insisting that a mythical interpretation is quite false in the intention of the author. The passage does not say that weird monsters were sired by a union between angels and humans. It just doesn't say that. People thought it did, but it doesn't. So look at verse 4. Verse 4 makes it clear that the Nephilim were around, whoever they were, and we'll find that out in a moment, but the Nephilim were around at that time and afterwards. But it never says they were the children, does it? What's more, the passage does not describe violent or permissive or even adulterous unions, but in fact, marriages. Sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Jesus states that angels do not marry. Well, some of them responded that, well, the demons sort of took on human form, and this is what 2 Peter or Jude is referring to in their condemnation. Well, perhaps. But the problem with that is that God, in this passage, does not condemn angels, but humanity. And if it was the angels who'd been up to such terrible things, it would have been rather more fair if he condemned them, you see. He doesn't. He condemns humans in this passage. What's more, while the sons of God may be used sometimes in Scripture to refer to angels, it is of good angels, as befits the term sons of God, not of demons. If they were sons of God, you expect them to be good angels. If they were not, why would you call them sons of God? No, as so often in Genesis, we must get the picture, the big picture. We have had, in our series on Genesis, we have had creation. God has created everything. And then we've had humans made in the image of God, male and female. We have had humanity's rebellion in chapter 3, that famous story of our expulsion from paradise, the Garden of Eden. And then we've had the continuing violence of Cain and the hope with the replacement child Seth and the men who began to call on the name of the Lord. But now, the final straw, as it were, even these sons of God fail. We are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, what use is it? This is a message of God's wrath on the world. Oh yes, of course, that's what the story of the flood is all about. But it's spurred into action by the failure of the church. And God's method of triumphing over that wrath is here described, and it is through grace. Grace triumphs wrath. That's the message this morning.
Josh will begin breaking down that message in just a moment. As we continue our look at Genesis chapter 6, we invite you to connect with us. And that can be done through our website. If you're stateside, there's a phone number there. Snail mail is possible if that works best for you. Or you can simply use the contact page and reach out and let us know how these studies are impacting your devotional life. Back into Genesis, here's Josh.
First, deserving wrath. Well, the story is seeking to persuade us, justly deserve to be wiped off the face of the earth. The word, that may seem a harsh thing to say, but that's clearly what it's saying. The word wipe in verse 7 is the word for wipe by water, indicating that God's intention with the coming flood, he's going to wipe them out. It's the word for erase, wipe out. Now, what on earth could ever mean that anyone justly deserves to be wiped out or erased or exterminated? Perhaps you think of wrath and God's wrath as like the Incredible Hulk, you know? He says suddenly got really mad. Suddenly exploding in a fit of rage. But not so here. God saw his settled judgment upon observation, close observation, he saw is that justice demands the extermination of all of humanity. Well, how could this be? Well, the particular sin in focus here seems to be the sin of religious nominalism. Nothing works God up like hypocrisy. It was, of course, the Pharisees who were the bane of Christ's life. And when God, through his prophet Amos, surveys the surrounding nations and their abominations, he surveys one after the other and saying, oh, you know, you've done this and therefore you'll be judged. You've done this and therefore you'll be judged. And finally he comes to Israel and he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. And you can imagine the originals here is thinking, okay, so now we're going to be let off. You know, he says, therefore I will not revoke the punishment. That therefore is stunning, isn't it? In other words, the Bible teaches us in a number of different places that special privileges denote special responsibilities. In other words, we will be held to account for coming to church this morning, for reading the Bible, for hearing the preaching of God's word. Special privileges denote special responsibilities. Genesis, you see, is structured, as we look into it, by genealogical divisions, divisions along the lines of people who came to be born one after the other. Genealogical divisions indicated by the standard phrase, this is the account of, and it occurs as a structural theme throughout Genesis. And we're now towards the end of the account of Adam's line. It was introduced, if you have a Bible, it's introduced there, this Adam's line, in chapter 5, verse 1. This is the account, the written account of Adam's line. And the passage we have now is transitional to the account of Noah's line that's introduced, as I say, in page 4, in chapter 6, and verse 9. And so the account of Adam is divided into these two lines, this structure. This is the account of that structures the whole of Genesis. This is the account of. This is the account of. This is the account of Adam's line. Divided into these two lines, as we saw last week, of Cain and of Seth. And the line of Cain rejected God. But from the line of Seth, men began to call on the name of the Lord. And there was a great hope for these Sethites, that they would finally get it. There was a hope of spiritual revival. Eve said that Seth was a child from the Lord. Even Eve hoped it would turn out right. He is a child from the Lord. And at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. And before long, even themselves, they began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. Believers have always done this, haven't they? The Israel of God. We're Christians, Christ's people. But these sons of God began to intermarry with any woman they chose, whether spiritual or not, and thus was exposed and furthered their religious nominalism. They called on the name of the Lord. But before long, when it came to something so personal and practical as marriage, they just went on with whatever they fancied. You know, this marriage union between believers and unbelievers has been one of the great traps that has befallen the people of God down through the years. You have Solomon, his many wives who didn't follow God. You have Israel falling into the same trap. You have Nehemiah, the renewal, the people fell into the same trap. You know, becoming a Christian is the most important decision in your life. You know what the next most important decision is in your life? Who you're going to marry. You want to marry someone who's spiritual, who's seeking the Lord genuinely, not just nominally. It needs to be a spiritual union. And so, if this interpretation is right, the Nephilim, it literally, many think, comes from a root meaning to fall. And so the Nephilim were those who fell upon people. That is, they were renowned bandits. So-called heroes who abused the power, perhaps, of their physical stature. Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, later in the Pentateuch, records the rumor used impiously of the untrustworthy spies on the promised land, of their great size, perhaps of their physical stature, or maybe of their status, literally men of the name, men of renown, men of the name, their status to oppress the general people. They were proudly maybe men of the name who called upon the name of the Lord, but only nominally, and used their status to oppress others. The Vulgate, the Latin translation, influenced the King James translation of Nephilim as giants, when really this text is more straightforward, if no less barbarous. There is no angelic distortion mentioned here explicitly. There are no giants mentioned here. There is no mention here of a divine demigod union. Numbers 13:33 is from the lips of those who misled Israel. And Jude, regarding angels who disobeyed in the New Testament, is about their disavowal of submission to God's authority. 2 Peter, similarly, the demonic forces of evil, which are, of course, very real. But the particular sin here is, as I say, it seems to be of religious nominalism. Look at it like this. God must be thinking, if the so-called sons of God, who call themselves by the name of the Lord, do this, then what hope is left? The salt loses its saltiness. It's no good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Friends, brothers and sisters, we need to face up to the fact that the church in the West is in need of reform. We need to change. Some time ago now, David Wells, in his book No Place for Truth, he catalogued the shocking fact that on matters of divorce, immorality or petty theft, there was little, if any, difference between the church and secular society. What's the answer to all that? Well, the answer we will find as we go on through this is not more programs for lifestyle formation, but a renewal of our heart and mind. In just this April 2006, George Barna, who's the statistician who's always doing statistics about the church, he's assessed that only 9% of confessing Christians have a biblical worldview. 9%. What does he mean by a biblical worldview? Know that God is not one among many gods. He's the Almighty, that he's distinct from creation, yet rules it, yet can be intimate with us. Know that sin is real. Know that Christ is the way to be saved and the only way. A biblical worldview. 9% of confessing Christians. He goes on his statistics to show that 4%, only 4%, think it even matters whether they do or not. Doesn't matter where the thoughts of your mind are at. But how we view life, our souls, and the world really matters. It's not just a name. Sayyid Qutb was a brilliant Egyptian radical who was educated in the West. He developed a fierce hatred for Christians and Jews and was ultimately executed in 1966 for trying to overthrow the Egyptian government. While in prison, awaiting his execution, Qutb wrote an Islamist revolutionary manifesto. And his worldview was embraced by a professor in Saudi Arabia who taught a radical Islamic course as a response in line with this worldview. And one of his most celebrated students is none other than Osama bin Laden. The way one views the world can literally lead to worldwide change, whether good or evil. And so, friends, brothers and sisters, It's not enough to go to church. I'm glad you're here. Please come back next week. But we're looking for more. We're many looking to meet with God and to have our lives orientated around God. It's not enough to have a Bible. I'm glad you've got one. I'm glad we've got some in the pews in front of us. I'm glad we print out the texts in our bulletin so we can follow along. It's not enough to be called a Christian. If you are called a Christian, I'm glad you're not embarrassed by that name. Some people are these days as they try and put pressure on us to disavow the name of Christ. Don't be embarrassed by that name. It's an honorable name. I'm glad you're called by the name of Christ. But it's not enough to have the name. We must be a Christian in life and in heart. And so though here the particular sin is of religious nominalism, the general root of it then is in the heart. That's what the Lord saw. I don't know whether you picked it up, but there's a careful rhythm to this passage that emphasizes this vision of God. The men of the name saw, the Lord said. The Lord saw, the Lord said. Or again, another little structural thing that emphasizes it. They saw that it was beautiful and took, just like Eve saw and took. Well, what did the Lord see? He saw the heart. That every inclination of the thoughts, that is, of Adam's, here it is talking about man's, he means Adam, this line of Adam, even Seth, every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Do you think God's got it wrong? Certainly no more damning conclusion could be rendered, don't you think? No clearer description of the doctrine of total depravity could be written, don't you think? The thoughts here of the heart here has a sense in the original of the formed intention. It's like a potter forms the clay. It's no fleeting thought, but the conclusion of our thoughts. The determination is to the wrong. Hence, God concludes, we justly deserve wrath. I have not murdered, but have you hated? I have not worshipped false gods, but have you worshipped God falsely? I have the name of Christ. I'm a Christian. But do you bear the heart of Christ? Or is it for us formal, nominal, not vital, real, inborn, reborn, life in the heart?
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God-Centered Life. Amazing, that Barna stat. Now, this is 2006, so these numbers may have gone different directions since then, but 9% of confessing Christians had a biblical worldview, and 4% thought it mattered. What's the essence of a biblical worldview? How do we get one?
So I think the second is actually easier to answer, how we get one. Number one, reading the Bible. Looking into it and asking God to speak to you through his word. And number two, be involved in a Bible teaching church. And one of the challenges is that people are being discipled more by news media than by scripture. So you need those two things. What's the essence of it? The Bible story is summarized around rescue. It's a narrative story of God's rescue mission. And therefore, as rescued people, we go out to redeem others. And that's the biblical. So my purpose in life is to be an agent of redemption. We're people who have been rescued, and now we're on a rescue mission.
That's fantastic. I like that. Thank you, Josh. GodCenteredLife.org, our website. Swing by, earlier installments in this series available there, other studies as well. Next time we get together, we're looking at grace as favor.
In grace, God has provided a way for us to find favor in his eyes. Seize that grace. Be nominal no more. It is a free gift. It will change your life because of the mercy that has been shown. What, for me? Yes, for you.
We'll continue our look at Genesis chapter 6 when we get together next time. GodCenteredLife.org, resources for you. And this is your warm invitation to join us for the next edition of The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.